Verse 8, who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray now this morning, Lord, as we continue to look at what we left undone from last week regarding the day of our Lord Jesus Christ here, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide your word of truth, that we'll think about the scriptures, that we'll be able to understand what Paul is talking about when he uses these phrases, the various phrases of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we compare them and think about them with respect to the day of the Lord, that we'll be able to have clarity from your word about these things, that we will be able to have a strengthening in our inner man of what is going to happen and what will occur and how it relates to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday what we did is we've come down now through Romans chapter 1 and we got to verse 8. And I expounded on the first part of verse 8, virtually almost all of verse 8, and we set aside last Sunday to talk about what Paul is discussing here when he brings up the issue of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. And so we were looking at that last Sunday and we didn't quite finish going through everything that we needed to talk about. And before I get too far in and I forget to do that, I just want to say again that in March 2012 we had a Bible conference here at the church on this topic, the Day of the Lord Project. And Dave and I spent an entire weekend going through all sorts of material with respect to the Day of the Lord. So what I'm talking about last Sunday and now today is just a little bit, a summary of what we spent a lot more time going over. If you would like to get one of these booklets that have all the notes from that meeting as well as the charts and so forth that are in color, they are available out there on the book rack. They're like $3 or something like that if you wish to have one for yourself and you weren't here. So what we want to do this morning is to continue with what we were talking about last week, and that's looking at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 8 and comparing it with the day of the Lord and trying to understand what Paul means here. So structurally, this message, the review is going to be a little bit longer. I'm going to mention some things. We're not going to go to any verses except the first two in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 5, because I really want to just review what we went over. If you want more exposition, the audio from last week's study is on the internet at gracelifebiblechurch.com. So if you want more info, I encourage you to go look at that or check out the notes from the Day of the Lord Project. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Well, actually, look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we were talking about is what is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we saw already two different times that verses 7 and 8 connect the ideas together of the coming of the Lord in verse 7 with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. So we've identified that the day the Lord comes is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ according to this passage. You see also there in verse 8 that Christ is going to confirm, he says, who shall confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we made a comparison. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Make sure I get this stuff up here. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 23. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved how? Blameless. Well, what is Christ going to do for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:8? He's going to preserve them unto the end how? He's going to confirm them unto the end blameless. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul is talking about Christ doing something similar, if not similar, identical for the Thessalonians. And it says there in that verse, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto when? Unto the coming of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what you then learn and understand then is that those two verses are talking about the same thing. And the day of our Lord Jesus Christ has something to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end to which the Corinthians and the Thessalonians are going to be confirmed and confirmed blameless unto the end. And that when that happens, the waiting of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7 for the coming of the Lord will be over. Because the Lord will have come, and the day He's going to come is in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what we further looked at are the different variations. We saw that Paul further uses four shortened forms of the expression the day of our Lord Jesus Christ that are all used contextually when you study them out to refer to the same thing. Okay? And those four terms refer are the day of our Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, the day of Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16, the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, 6. We looked last Sunday about how in verse 6, Philippians 1, 6, he talks about the day of Jesus Christ, and then four verses later, he talks about the day of Christ. And we said that there's no reason to think that those phrases aren't referring to the same thing, to the same event, to the same time frame. And then we also discussed last Sunday, Ephesians 4:30, what Paul calls the day of redemption. Now again, I'm not going through all those verses again. We did that last Sunday. I just want to remind you this morning that that expression in 1 Corinthians 1:8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, is shortened in other places in Paul's epistles, and it takes these various forms, but it's referring to the same event or a different aspect of that same event, when the Lord comes to catch away the church, the body of Christ. We further identified 1 Thessalonians 5. Should have told you that you're already there still, aren't you? I'm not. Sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And we went to that verse to identify the fact, does Paul know the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? He does. How do you know that? Well, here he uses the phrase day of Christ, day of the Lord, and in the other places he uses the phrase, or the variations of the phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used the expression, the day of the Lord. This verse proves that Paul knew the difference between the prophesied prophetic day of the Lord that is foretold in Israel's prophetic scriptures and the day of Christ, which is unique terminology to the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the only biblical writer to use the expression the day of Christ and the various variations thereof. He is not the only writer to discuss the day of the Lord or to use that terminology, and we demonstrated last Sunday by going back to the book of Isaiah that there are all sorts of things said prophetically about the day of the Lord in the prophetic scriptures addressed to the nation of Israel. Okay? We saw there that the day of the Lord occurs 20 times in Scripture. And in addition to that phrase, the expressions that day, the day, and the great day occur more than 75 times in the Old Testament within contexts referring to the day of the Lord. Okay? So what we did last Sunday then, folks, was to get a flavor, if you will, of what the day of the Lord was about. We looked at four occurrences of the expression found in the book of Isaiah. We're not going to read all of them again, okay? This is review. We looked at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. We looked at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. We looked at Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23. And we also looked at Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 8. Okay? And from those four occurrences, we were able to identify some characteristics or the characteristic nature of the prophetic day of the Lord. Okay? Isaiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Joel talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. All these Old Testament prophets from time past foretell of this day of the Lord. Paul, the apostle, knows the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. He knows the difference between what was prophesied in the Old Testament through the prophets to the nation of Israel and what is revealed to him as it pertains to the church, the body of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord. We saw last week that the day of the Lord is a day of destruction and vengeance from the Almighty upon all His enemies. It's a day that the proud, lofty, haughty, and the arrogant are brought low. This is the day when the Lord shakes terribly the earth, as we saw in the book of Isaiah. The day of the Lord is described as being great, terrible, and dreadful, and a day of darkness, cloudiness, gloominess, fierce wrath and anger, when the sword of the Lord is brought upon the heathen. The day of the Lord is further characterized by the Old Testament prophets as a day of battle, in which the Lord commands His armies not just on earth, but also in heaven. In fact, the sword of the Lord is depicted as being bathed in heaven first, and then coming down upon the kings of the earth. We went through those things last Sunday. Fourth characteristic. The day of the Lord's arrival to earth is preceded by cosmic disturbances, such as the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And in addition, Elijah the prophet is said to be sent before the coming of the day of the Lord. Folks, you have to understand a difference between the beginning and when it comes to earth. The day of the Lord begins in heaven halfway through the tribulation period when Michael and his armies declare war on Satan and his minions in heaven, and there's war in heaven, Revelation chapter 12. Those guys are kicked out of there. They are given an execution, an order of eviction, and they're kicked out of heaven and they're sent where? Down to the earth, right? And it says in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil has come down having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short what? A short time. And after 3.5 years, that battle that took place there in heaven is going to come where? It's going to come to earth. So the day of the Lord begins in heaven and it comes to earth after or with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is when Christ will again stand upon the Mount of Olives. Caleb talked about this in Sunday school this morning. It is the day when the Lord is king over all the earth. In the day of the Lord, Israel will possess her possessions, and the Lord will enter into His rest by dwelling in Zion. The day of the Lord is described as coming as a thief in the night. And last, the day of the Lord is most importantly characterized by the presence of the Lord Himself. It is the day when the Lord alone is exalted. Thus, the day of the Lord cannot be present unless the Lord Himself is present. Is the Lord alone being exalted in the earth today? You know that's not true. All you had to do is pay attention to the news this week. Okay? The Bible's definition of folks, when God established man on the earth, He gave him four institutions for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race. The first one was free will. The fact that God put man in the garden and He says, of the fruit of the trees of this garden, you may freely what? Eat. But the tree that is it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it from the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. God put man in the earth, He gave him a volition, He gave him will, and He says, you can freely do whatever you want. Okay? He warns them, don't do this, but the very fact that He puts them in a situation where they have the choice to do otherwise demonstrates that they were what? Free. Right? First is volition. Second is marriage. The second orderly institution for the human race that God established is marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Okay? And the third is the family. Folks, last time I checked, but when you have two people of the same sex getting together, you can't have a family unless you have outside intervention. Correct? Okay? So you've got volition, you've got free will, number one. Number two, you have marriage. Number three, you have the family. And number four, you have the institution of human government in the earth. Nationalism in Genesis chapter 9 and 10. All of those things, you think about what's going on in the world today, and you can certainly see that the Lord alone is not being exalted in the earth today, is He? No. So we understand that the day of the Lord then, that the day of the Lord is not a day then in a 24-hour sense. It begins in heaven halfway through the 70th week of Daniel and comes to earth at the second coming. It also includes the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and a new heaven and a new earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Okay? The day of the Lord then lasts for a long time. It is a time period of at least over 1,000 years, and it includes a number of various significant events. The purging of the heavens, the coming of the Lord back to earth, the battle of Armageddon, the establishment of the kingdom, the binding of Satan, the great white throne, all the way out to the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is identified in the prophetic scriptures as being included in the day of the Lord. So, what unifies the multiple different events that take place during the day of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. It is a great unveiling when man no longer walks by faith but by sight, as God unmistakably manifests His presence in the universe. For God's adversaries, this is bad news. The day of the Lord, if you're the enemy of God, the day of the Lord is not something that you're going to be real pleased with. Okay? It is destruction of the unbelieving at the second coming. For the God's saints, the coming of the day of the Lord is great news, because it would include the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. Okay? So understand, I just took 10 or 15 minutes here at the beginning to try to run you through real quick all the material we saw last week. Okay? Or at least get it fresh in your mind. And again, if you need more info, get last week's study or get a hold of the Day of the Lord Project materials either here or on the internet through the church's website. Now, all that being said, what I want to look at, here you have a summary. The church, the body of Christ, is raptured out of here, ending the dispensation of grace, the catching up. Then you enter the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Halfway through this, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and there's no more place found for them in heaven, and they are sent to the earth. The day of the Lord begins in heaven, and it comes to the earth at the second coming. And it includes the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great white throne, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. All of those events that the Bible talks about are included within the prophetic day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament prophets. All of that material relates to the nation of Israel and what God is going to do in His plans and purposes for establishing the nation of Israel and His authority in the earth. What I want to look at now is a summary then of the day of Christ. Okay? So, just like the day of the Lord is a prophetic term, the day of Christ is a Pauline term. Paul is the only biblical writer to use this expression. Therefore, it is reasonable to conclude that the day of Christ has a special meaning for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace with Paul as our apostle. Okay? Now, based upon what you know about this so far, is the day of Christ something that you and I are supposed to look for with great fear and intrepidation? Or is the day of Christ something that we look forward to with great anticipation? Okay? It is the day when the Lord Himself shall descend. It's the day when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. So the day of Christ is not something that we are to look on with fear. It is not something that we are to look on with intrepidation and fear and sort of worry about what's going to be going on. It's the day unto which we are preserved by Jesus Christ blameless, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day of Christ deals with the exaltation of Christ and His body, that's you and I, members of the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. The day of Christ consists of multiple events that are part of the presence of the Lord to the body of Christ, just as the day of the Lord is the presence of the Lord for the nation of Israel. Therefore, the day of Christ includes the following events. Now, we've already established in this message that the first thing is the catching up. The day that the Lord, the weight of the Corinthians, as they wait for the coming of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7, is going to come to an end when the Lord comes. The day the Lord comes for the church is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that, so we're not going to look at that specifically. Come with me and look at the day of redemption. Get a couple passages. Get Ephesians 4. Get Ephesians chapter 4 in one hand and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the other. We mentioned this, but we need to say something further regarding it. Ephesians 4 in one hand and 1 Corinthians 15 in the other. So folks, the catching up. The dead in Christ rise what? First. Then we which are alive remain are caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. The day of Christ, just like the day of the Lord, like I showed you on that diagram I just showed you, just like the day of the Lord includes multiple events as they pertain to Israel, the day of Christ includes multiple events as it pertains to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. The first one of which is when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the catching up, the day the Lord returns to catch away the church, the body of Christ. Subsequent and part of that is what Paul calls the day of redemption.
Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto when? Now, we talked about this last Sunday as well. Are you redeemed right now? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you believe that He shed His blood for your sin, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, and you believe that and nothing else, are you saved this morning? Are you justified this morning? Are you redeemed this morning? What is redeemed? How are you redeemed? You are redeemed in your inner man, right? Your outward man, though, this physical body of flesh, is it still subject to the sin that's in creation? Yes. Will there one day be the complete restoration of your physical self? Yes. That event, Paul identifies as the day of redemption. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Is every member of the church, the body of Christ, going to die before the Lord comes to catch us up? No. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now notice, are we all going to sleep? No. Are we all going to be changed? Yes. When are you going to be changed? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Whoops. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, how? Incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Folks, if you have a predetermined destiny as members of the church, the body of Christ, to execute the governmental structures of God in the heavenly places, We are going to have a body that is eternal in the heavens, and that is our future hope. After the Lord catches us up to meet Him in the air, the next thing that happens is the day of redemption, and will that outward man that's dying on the vine be redeemed? Yes. And that will fit you then with a body, just like the glorified, Philippians 2, or 3, go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Verse 20. For our conversation is where? In heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. What happens for you and I first is the catching up. The day of Christ includes first the catching up to meet the Lord in the air. Then, shortly thereafter, a relationship to that, you have what Paul calls the day of redemption, where this corruptible puts on incorruption, where this mortal puts on immortality, and you are fashioned with a glorious body like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are given a body that is suitable for inhabiting where? The heavenly places. From there, the church, the body of Christ, goes to the judgment seat of Christ. For the sake of time, we'll just look at one. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. The judgment seat of Christ, folks, does not happen here on earth. Does not happen in the third heaven. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. I don't know exactly where it happens. I just know it doesn't happen here. And it happens subsequent to you being number one, caught away, and number two, what? Changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Christ. That everyone may receive for the things done in His body. Now notice, receive for the things done in His what? What body's that? That's your old body. Is that your new glorified body or your old body? That's your old body. So you just read the language. Are you already therefore then out of your old body when you stand before Christ in the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, you are. You that you may receive for the things done in His body according that He hath what? Done. So your temporary residency in that old body at the judgment seat of Christ is what? It's over. You have now been fitted based upon the day of redemption with an eternal body fashioned like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the catching up, number one. Number two, you have the redemption, the changing of our bodies, fashioned like after His glorious body. And then the body of Christ is going to go and stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, where reward will be handed out based upon the trial by fire in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Then, the body of Christ, number four, receives the reward of the inheritance in the heavenly places. We don't have time to look at all of these, so let's grab the ones in Colossians and Ephesians. Go get Ephesians chapter 1 in one hand and Colossians chapter 1 in the other. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, in Christ. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, where? See, folks, hold your hand there and just go get Revelation 12. Yes, I know it's... Somebody's going to come along, and I just want you to be aware of this. You see in Ephesians 1:3, where He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, right? The word places is in italics, right? Ephesians 1:3, correct? Okay. Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places, where? In Christ. The word places in italics there. Yes. So some wise guy is going to come along and they're going to try to say the following. Well, see, the word places really isn't there because it's in italics and it's provided by the King James translators. Okay? You need to, when you hear that, what you need to do is take them to Revelation 12. Because it just may be that the translators knew more about the English Bible than what some clown has to say about it. Okay? Revelation chapter 12, look with me at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his what? Angels, and prevailed not, neither was their what? Place found anymore what? Interesting. Is the word place in italics? Nope. Is there more than one fallen angel in heaven? If each fallen angel in heaven occupies a place, would that be places? And are all of these buzzards going to get kicked out of there halfway through the tribulation? Yes. And once they're kicked out of there, who's going to replace them? You and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So number one, you have the catching up. Number two, you have the day of redemption. Number three, you have the judgment seat of Christ. And at some point after Revelation 12, after the angel, after Michael and his angels have cleaned that stuff out in the heavenly places and sent them down to the earth, four, you're going to get your eternal position where? In the heavenlies. Now it just makes sense, right? Whatever your eternal position in the heavenlies is going to be based upon the outcome where? The judgment seat of Christ. So you've got the catching up, the day of redemption, the judgment seat of Christ. You have the body of Christ receiving the reward and the inheritance, their eternal reward. And now the fifth one is the one that throws people. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians. Now I understand I'm going to be trampling in this message all over somebody's Sunday school message coming up here in a while. But so let me say it this way, before we move on, let me say it this way. The day of Christ, let's say it this way. In the day of the Lord, prophetic day of the Lord, who alone is exalted? Christ. In the earth. It's defined as the presence of the Lord, and all of that is prophetic information promised to what group of people? The nation of Israel. The day of Christ is Paul's terminology to refer to events that pertain to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And the day of Christ is the day when Christ alone is exalted in the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ, that you and I are going to receive our inheritance in the heavenly places. Now, is there any reason at all, in any way, shape, manner, form so far, to view the day of Christ as something that you need to be worried about? No. Where people get tripped up is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, last week, last week we saw that only Paul uses the phrase day of Christ and the four similar phrases, and that with one exception, these phrases always can be understood to refer to the catching of the church, the catching up of the church. The one exception is right here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. She be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is what? At hand. Now, first of all, let me say it again. I have a marginal note in my Bible, my Schofield Reference Bible. It directs me to the center column, and it says that this should say the day of the Lord. Now, when Schofield does that, what is he telling you? He's trying to tell you that the day of Christ was a translational mistake, and it should not say the day of Christ, it should say what? The day of the Lord. Okay? Well, what's interesting about that is if you look up in the Greek, the Greek text supporting the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, you look it up, and the Greek word is the word Christos. Over 500 times or something like this, the word Christos is always translated what? Christ. Okay? So, you don't need to mess with your Bible. The King James translators got it right when they said day of Christ. So the way we need to go about this is not to change the Bible to meet our theology. It's to try to understand our theology in light of what? In light of what it says. There's no reason to think that this should be the day of the Lord and not the day of Christ, okay? But you can understand the problem, right? Because every verse we've looked at so far regarding the day of Christ views the day of Christ as a good thing or a bad thing. As a good thing. Now all of a sudden you have this occurrence here, look at verse 2 again, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is what? See the problem. In this context, if the day of Christ were at hand, would the Thessalonians have been worried? Would they have been shaken? Would they have been troubled in mind, as it says? Okay. So the issue then is, well, how do we understand this? So let me make sure I don't get too far ahead of myself. So the one exception is 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which instructs saints not to be troubled by the suggestion that the day of Christ is at hand. So, if the day of Christ referred only to the catching, would that trouble them at all? No, because they'd be... Would it trouble them at all that the day of Christ was at hand if the expression only referred to the catching up? No, they'd be happy about that, right? Well, Don't you wish you could know for sure whether or not the day of Christ in terms of the catching up were at hand? I do. Okay? This verse poses a difficulty. The saint is to look forward to the blessed hope of Christ's appearing. And the catching is expressly said to be a source of comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Thus, why would a saint be troubled by the idea that the day of Christ is at hand? Now think about this. Did the day of the Lord refer to multiple different events over a long period of time? Yes. So would it make sense that the day of Christ could also refer to multiple different events over a long period of time? Okay? And what does it say in the verse? It says, as that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not what? Come. Except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Folks, in our studies of the day of the Lord, is there a difference between when the day of the Lord begins and when it comes to earth? Yes. So before the day of Christ can come, by the way, when the catching happens, where does that event occur? It occurs where? In the air. This verse is talking about that day coming where? To earth. Can that day come to earth until certain things occur? See, you see the problem. Okay? If you're going to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, if you're going to believe in the idea that no prophetic event has to occur before Christ can come and catch away the saints in the air, you can understand that you're going to be tempted to change that from day of Christ to day of what? What I'm saying to you is you don't need to worry about that, because as I'm going to show you in a minute, if you understand the context, it all makes sense. Okay? You're saying, yeah, right, you don't make sense right now. On the surface, so I'm reading my note to myself there in the PowerPoint to read this statement. On the surface, this appears to create a problem, since we have already included the catching/rapture in the day of Christ. Is Paul saying that the falling away and the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, must precede the rapture? No. Is the man of sin, the son of perdition, fulfillment of things God said to Israel in time past? Okay. Our gathering together under Him is clearly synonymous with the catching. Now, here is the issue. Go to verse 1. Now, look, folks, I don't mean to insult your intelligence or anybody else's, but is verse 2 the first or the second verse in the chapter? That wasn't supposed to be a trick question. It's the second verse, right? That means that is there a verse before it? Go to verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto who? Where is the catching? The catching is in verse 1. Right? So what he's going to say following is based upon him beseeching them on the basis of their knowledge of the catching, the rapture. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord. See, he's beseeching them on the basis of the Lord's what? Coming. And by our gathering together unto Him. In other words, Paul is guaranteeing the Thessalonians that they will be gathered together unto Christ, i.e. caught up before the day of the Lord comes to earth. The coming of the Lord in verse 1 is when He comes to gather the saints unto Himself, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. So let's look at this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Look, why don't they need to worry about the day of Christ coming to earth or being at hand as far as coming to the earth? Because he's beseeching them on the basis of the fact that they're going to be what? Caught up to meet Him at His coming in verse 1. Now, we need to go back even further than this. I'm hoping that this will all be clear. The answer to the conundrum lies in understanding the context. Go back to chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, chapter 2 means, there's a chapter before what? Before chapter 2. Okay, good. We're catching on this morning. verse 4. So that we ourselves, Paul says to them, glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. Were the Thessalonians experiencing persecution and tribulation? Any doubt about that? No. Okay? They were experiencing this. Hold your hand there and come to Acts 17. In Acts 17, we read the account of Paul coming, his first visit to Thessalonica. Verse 1, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and some of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. Folks, the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica, did they create a riot when Paul was there? Okay? Now, for the sake of time, Paul leaves, drop down to verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They got to sneak them out of town. They got to sneak them out of Thessalonica, who came thither unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and then they received the word in all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Now watch, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up what? Boy, are these guys in Thessalonica ravenous? Okay? Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are they under persecution? You better believe they are. Paul gets run out of town. They don't like the testimony that is given. Verse 4. So then we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that was. Are there people persecuting and causing the Thessalonians trouble? Does Paul tell them in verse 5 and 6 that he's going to recompense tribulation upon these guys that are persecuting the Thessalonians? Shake your head, yes. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that what? Now, I have a question. When is God going to do that? Is He going to do that now in the dispensation of grace when God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them, or is He going to have to do it at a yet future time? Interesting. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When's that? That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. So something is going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God Almighty going to exact justice and revenge, if you will? God is a revenger. The Bible says that. Is He going to execute judgment and justice upon these guys that were persecuting the Thessalonians? When's He going to do it? He's going to do it at the time, in verse 7, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His holy angels. Revelation chapter 19. The Lord rides down from heaven on a white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and behind Him is all the armies of what? All the heavenly angels of heaven on horses. The Thessalonians will have rest when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Look at verse 8. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, who is that? You say, that's a lost man. Yeah, but more specifically in the context, those are the people that are persecuting who? The body of Christ, the Thessalonians. Is God going to judge them? When's He going to judge them?
He's going to judge him at his coming, at the second coming. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, the enemies of God here shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. In other words, will they be allowed in God's presence? Yes or no? No. What is the day of the Lord's... What is the fundamental concept of the day of the Lord in prophecy? The presence of who? The Lord. What 2 Thessalonians 1 is talking about... I lost my spot. What 2 Thessalonians 1 is about is God taking vengeance on the adversaries of the body of Christ while the body of Christ is at rest. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen in the day of Christ. We're caught up. We meet the Lord in the air. We're changed. Day of redemption. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. We take up a position of governmental authority. We receive the reward of the inheritance for the church, the body of Christ. And from that vantage point, are we going to watch the armies of heaven come back to earth and God deal in judgment with the enemies of the body of Christ? Yep. Look, folks, I know this is... You gotta be thinking, okay? If you're gonna understand your Bible, you gotta put your thinking caps on, okay? Now go with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken. See, He's beseeching them on the basis of the fact that they will participate in the what? In the catching, and in the context, He's dealing with, in chapter 1, the context is Him dealing in wrath and judgment with those who are troubling and persecuting who? The Thessalonians. And when is He going to do that? When is He going to deal with the enemies of the body of Christ in judgment and wrath? At the same time He deals with the rest of the world in judgment and wrath when He comes back at the second coming. Everybody understand that? The day of Christ starts with the catching and it comes all the way over here. And included within it is the Lord, is Christ coming back to earth to judge who? The enemies of the body of Christ. Folks, when He comes back to judge the enemies of the body of Christ, will there be a single enemy of the body of Christ that is allowed to experience the presence of the day of the Lord during the day of the Lord? Nope. Will they all be destroyed? Will they all be consumed? Look at what the verses say. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's people that refuse our God. That's people that have refused the truth in this dispensation and persecuted those that have. Will God deal with those folks? When is He going to deal with them? He's not going to deal with them now during the dispensation of grace. He's going to deal with them when? At the second coming. So that day of Christ begins, it goes on, and then it what? Then it comes. And it's not going to come. Chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is what? See? That no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All of those things happen when? During the 70th week of Daniel. So, the day of Christ will come to earth. Let me show it to you this way. Boy, I'm way ahead of myself, but that's fine. I just want this diagram at the end. Everything in red text is the day of Christ. The Lord catches us away. He appears in heaven. The day of redemption occurs. We're changed and we receive our glorified bodies. We go to experience the judgment seat of Christ.
After this war in heaven, in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is kicked out into the earth. The body of Christ inherits the heavenly places. Okay? And then this day of Christ comes to earth where? At the second coming. The day of the Lord begins in heaven, halfway through the tribulation. Satan and his angels are given an order of execution. They're kicked out of heaven. They're sent down to the earth. The sword of the Lord is bathed in heaven first. He's up, and then after 3.5 years, the Lord comes down here. Folks, what you need to think about this is, have you ever been driving and have two highways merged together for a time? Then one highway ends and the other one continues. That's what this is. At the second coming, the execution of God's plan and purpose for all eternity merged together, as He's going to not only punish the enemies of the nation of Israel, but He's also going to punish the enemies of who? The church, the body of Christ. And as they merge together here, the day of Christ ends after the second coming, and the day of the Lord continues on here in blue, out into the future to include the millennium, the great white throne, and the new heaven and the new earth. But the day of Christ is what? It's over. Okay? 2 Thessalonians. Now, I am admittedly trying to explain to you something that can be confusing. So, if it's clear as mud, hopefully we can work through that. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 4, so we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Were people troubling them in verse 4? Is God going to recompense tribulation to those that are troubling them? And to you that are troubled, rest with us. See, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. See, will we already be in our rest? Will we already have been given our position when the Lord comes to recompense this tribulation and this evil upon the persecutors of the Thessalonians? The answer is what? Yes, when the Lord appears in heaven with His angels at the second coming, have we already entered into our rest as the church, the body of Christ? Verse 7, and to you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His Father. Folks, can I say that the American church has been largely fortunate to not experience tribulation to any great degree? I don't bring this up to scare you or say this that I'm some sort of prophet and have a crystal ball and know the future. But I'll say this. It's changing. It's changing. What happened earlier this week with the Supreme Court ruling as they did, I guarantee you it is not the end of the situation. Okay? The next step is going to be to make the biblical definition of marriage hate speech. And once the biblical definition of marriage has been made hate speech, then they will have legal authority to round up anybody that stands against and breaks the law for standing for the Bible's definition of marriage. I said this in 2013 when I preached two studies on the issue of same-sex marriage. Okay? The day is fast approaching, I'm sorry to say, where you and I, as members of the body of Christ living in America, I don't think are going to necessarily have it so good. There's already talk of a Christian Holocaust that is unfolding in the Middle East as ISIS and radical Islam is bearing the sword against Christians. I don't know where all those people stand doctrinally, okay? That's not my point. My point is, if they trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and they believe in that and that alone for their eternal salvation, are they members of the body of Christ? Okay? We are guaranteed as members of the body of Christ to not experience the wrath of God of the prophetic day of the Lord. We are guaranteed as members of the church, the body of Christ, to only experience those aspects of the day of Christ that are positive, that are for us and those who are in Christ. And I bring all this up at this point of the message just to say to you that even if there is persecution, and there most certainly will be, the only issue is how long it will take, that God will recompense judgment upon anybody that persecutes the body of Christ. It may not be now. It will not be now. It will be when? It'll be in the future. But God is just. He cares about His body. And He's teaching the Thessalonians that there will come a day where those that trouble them, He will trouble. I don't know when these things are going to happen, but I suspect in the recesses of my inner man that they will happen. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared, because I think that the day is going to come where you and I may be forced with taking the stand of Daniel, where here is the law of Media Persia, and Daniel, as his custom was, went 3 times a day into his bedchamber and prayed with the windows open to the God of heaven. And he did it. He took a stand for what was true. And did he suffer the consequence? Was he willing to suffer the consequence? God obviously did something to help him out. But you understand what I'm saying? Come back to me in conclusion of 1 Corinthians 1. All of that about the catching, about the day of redemption, about the judgment seat, about the reward of the inheritance, and us resting, and so forth, and God dealing in justice with the enemies of the body of Christ. All of that is encapsulated when he says here in verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless when? See, for you and I, is the day of Christ something that we need to worry about? Nope. For the enemies of the church, the body of Christ, do they need to be worried about it? Yes. And the best illustration I can give you is the one up there. That you have the day of Christ, and you have the day of the Lord. You've got these two highways, you've got these two things. Now, think about it. Does God have a... I'm going to do it. I don't care. Go to Ephesians 1. Folks, does God have an eternal plan? The eternal plan that God has is to reconcile heaven and earth under the headship and the authority of who? Jesus Christ, right? So you have God's plan prophetically with the nation of Israel that is vested in His establishment of the kingdom on the earth, right? And then you have another plan that was a secret that He didn't tell anybody about until He reveals it, and it pertains to what He's going to do where? In the heavenly places. But in the end, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, is He going to take both and make them one and center them into the headship of Christ? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one in all things in who? Christ. Folks, let me ask you a question. Is Satan and those that persecute Israel the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are those that persecute His body the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. So what you have is you have the day of Christ and you have the day of the Lord. You have two separate highways, two separate plans, two separate programs that are all working in concert together. Go to Ephesians 3. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose of God is to center all things under the headship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen pertaining to the heavens through the instrumentality of the body of Christ and pertaining to the earth through the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. And what happens at the second coming is you have both highways. They come, they merge together as the Lord Jesus Christ with His armies ascend and execute judgment and justice upon all of His enemies. And the day of Christ ends and the day of the Lord what? Continues. And it's all centered on who? Whose death provided for the salvation of everybody in every age? Who is the one that's going to come and in vengeance execute the wrath of God against all of His enemies? The Lord is a man of what? War. And that happens right there. I hope that makes sense to you. It makes sense to me. You don't need to change your Bible. What you have is God's Word in your language if you have a King James Bible. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for these saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray for the meeting that we're about to have regarding the teen ministries in this assembly. We pray that this would be a profitable time where we're able to sort of lay out some goals and what we have in mind and get some feedback and so forth from the saints. We're grateful for Nate that has volunteered to step forward for this. And we pray that we'll be able to support that in a way that's meaningful and in a way that will be for the better of our young people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.